take our Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 2 again this morning as we begin. Luke chapter 2. This past week, as we came into a new year, inevitably we hear people talking about New Year resolutions. I don't know if you have made in the past or are making New Year's resolutions, but the question that came to my mind, first of all, was why in the world do we do that? Why do you make a New Year's resolution? Isn't it usually because there's something that's wanting in your life? There's a weakness that's there, and I want to correct it. I want to be bettered into the new year. I don't know if when the new year rolled around in first century Palestine, if they made New Year's resolutions, given the normal way men do things, that is our human nature, I have to think they probably did something like that. But whether they did or not, let's just for the hypothetical moment think about them doing that. First century Palestine, and Jesus and a bunch of his peers are there, and they start talking about their New Year's resolution. And someone says, "Hey, David, what are you going to do for your New Year's?" He says, "Well, I want to lose weight." If that was even an issue in first century Palestine, I don't know. What? And Stephen, what are you going to do? "Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to..." And on it went. And finally, they've exhausted the internal group, and they realize that somebody's been silent there the whole time. And they look over and, "Well, Jesus, what are you going to do for the new year?" He had no New Year's resolutions if they had to do with some weakness or failing in his life, because he was sinless. By the way, can you imagine being in the same family? Think of his half-brothers and sisters. I don't know if Joseph and Mary ever said it, but Trevor, you know, firstborn always catches all the errors. And they say, "Why can't you be like Jesus?" What a curve breaker. I mean, the ultimate curve breaker. Well, we were reading through Luke's gospel again this year for the Advent period, and we came last week to these verses, beginning in verse 21, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." You'll remember, perhaps, that in Matthew's account of the birth narrative, the angel instructs Joseph that he is to name him Jesus. And by the way, the Hebrew name is Joshua or Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. And he says, the angel said to Joseph, "You name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Verse 22, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, quote, 'Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy,' which is to say separated or set apart to the Lord. And," Dr. Luke continues, "to offer the sacrifice," that is, there was a prescribed sacrifice according to what the Lord had said in the law, "a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." And if you were here last week, you'll remember that we reflected on the fact that that piece of instruction from God's law, the book of Leviticus, is found in chapter 12, which happens to be the shortest chapter in the entire book. And yet, it has wonderful intent for all of Judaism, it did in the past, and I think specifically for us as we think about the birth of Mary's firstborn son, the Son of God. The instructions were that in a case of a male child, she was to be unclean for the first 40 days. And then they were to bring a sacrifice to the Lord as they set this child apart to the Lord. And the sacrifice that was prescribed was a lamb for a burnt offering and either a turtle dove or a young pigeon for a sin offering. But then there was this caveat at the end of that short chapter, said, "Now, if they are too poor to afford a lamb, they can offer either two turtle doves or two young pigeons to accomplish the same end." And isn't it interesting that the Lord not only prescribed that in the Old Testament, and I'm sure not only for his own people's sake, but with us to understand more clearly what Jesus was birthed into. We're given to understand several things from this, not the least of which is that Joseph and Mary, by that day's standards, were economically in a very poor situation. They were poor. In fact, they were so poor they could not afford the lamb that others would have been able to offer. And while that helps us understand where they fit into the socioeconomic strata of their culture at that time, it reminds us, and I'm just repeating now some of the things I pointed out last week, it reminds us that where they fit into God's plan had nothing to do with what their economic status was. And that's an important thing for you and I to remember as we come into this new year, if in fact we have forgotten it. God's choice of them, just as his choice of us, was not made because we had a certain level of wealth or IQ or race or all the other things that men inevitably set forward as reasons why we accept someone. No, it was all about God's choice and then subsequently their choosing to live their lives according to God's will. That was there. So that's one thing that tells us. Another thing that the passage reminds us is that even though they were God-fearing and righteous, they were God's children. Both Mary and Joseph were. Nevertheless, God chose to give them this situation in life. Let me put it in another way. God did not choose to give them great earthly wealth. Great positions in society. If you and I were able to orchestrate how our children were brought in and what they would have, the average parent would want them to have all they could give them, right? But as God the Father, who is a perfect Father, the perfect Father, the great prototype of all fatherhood, arranged for his son to be born, he had him born to a mother and father who were economically poor. I mean, here we have a couple, godly couple, doing God's will and God's way and God's time, and yet they weren't the recipients of great wealth. And I set that in stark contrast with what a number of televangelists, and at least misguided, I'll give them that possibility, have come to conclude from God's word, and that is that God wants all of his people wealthy. He wants all of them healthy and wealthy and wise, whatever that goes in. And that's just not what God's word teaches. And we would have a hard time going, just for example, to our friends in Eastern Asia, the Eastern Europe, and telling them, do you know that God wants you to be wealthy? There must be something wrong with your life that you're living in this level of life that you're in. In fact, throughout most of the world today, if you went to people who are believers, they're not financially wealthy. We're thankful when God blesses people with that, but that's not where he has placed them at this time. And it brings me to one other thought here, and that is that the God-ordained poverty that God placed this godly couple in was important. That is, it didn't escape God's notice. It wasn't an oversight. He had a plan for them. He put Joseph and Mary in this situation on purpose with an end in mind. Here's the couple who have been entrusted with the second person of the Trinity to birth him, to raise him until his ministry began. And last week I asked the question, I wonder what life was like for the Lord before he left what had been his home for all of eternity. And I would say again today, as I said last week, I don't think any of us can even begin to comprehend the majesty, the honor that myriads of angels regularly offer in heaven to them. Daniel gives us glimpses of it. The book of the Revelation gives us glimpses of it. But it's, I have to think it's dumbed down for us to be able to begin to take it in. But in doing this, 40, you think of this, 9 months and 40 days before this incident that we're looking at now, he was in indescribable grandeur and glory, and now he's here. And the Apostle Paul tells us the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ agreed with the Father's plan, there was never disagreement, but came and did this, was for this reason. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. We read those verses from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi on purpose today, because when we think of rich, when I use that four-letter word, inevitably we think financially, but understand it encompasses much, much more than that. The Lord Jesus Christ set aside all of that willingly and came and humbled himself, not only to become a man, but a servant of men, and eventually to die as the perfect sacrifice for us so that we might be redeemed. So that my sins could be paid for and I could become a part of his family. And not just have sins forgiven and the righteousness of Christ placed on my account, but I'm actually adopted into his family now. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That escapes me. Can you think of any examples in history where somebody was really rich and willingly became really poor in order to make somebody else better off? And by the way, there are some examples in history where people came to faith and they gave it all away and became poverty, but it was in the context of having come face to face with the Savior. So that's where we were last week as we were pressing along here. Let's look more quickly here, if you will, at these next verses. And let me just interject here. I'm told that for certain celebrity figures, to go out in public is fraught with all kinds of problems, because there are people are wanting to take their picture and get their autograph. You know, that's my problem. I have to wear a mask when I go out, right? Well, we don't have that problem. Years ago, I painted a Chinese restaurant in Richmond, Virginia, and the owner, it was a very nice restaurant, the owner said, oh, by the way, over there is where the Supreme Court judge sits when he comes here. I said, you mean from the federal bench? Yeah, that's the same one. And he says, but when he comes here and he brings his family or his friends in, he always sits with his back to everyone. I said, why? Because he don't want people to see him, because they're always coming over and either want to shake his hand and bother him. You know, I wonder if anybody would have guessed in 1,000 years that on this day, as this relatively poor couple was making their way into the temple to dedicate their son, they were the parents of Israel's Messiah. I don't think in 1,000 years. In fact, that this child that they were carrying now, understand, he's just 5.5 weeks old, and he's attired as a baby in, I'm sure it was the best that Mary and Joseph had, but it's not much. If somebody had said, by the way, that's Israel's promised Messiah, that's David's greater son, in fact, that's the King of all kings, he is the Lord of all lords. Not a chance. But Dr. Luke says there were two people there that day who got beyond that divine disguise that the Lord had masked his son in. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. We don't know a lot about this man Simeon, but we know that apparently he was up in age. We know from the description that Dr. Luke gives him here that he was just, he was devout, and that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the coming of the Lord's promised Messiah. Keep your place here, if you would, please, and just turn over to 1 Peter 1 for a moment. I heard a story years ago, and I had forgotten it until I referenced some notes recently, that really brought a smile to my face. Some years ago, one of the church families had heard this time of year, the weather forecast, the weathermen were calling for a big snowstorm to be coming through. And the parents were talking about this, and apparently the youngest child in the family at the time heard them talking that there was a big snowstorm coming. That's all he heard, that the weather was calling for it. And so he went back to his room, and he pulled out some of his warmest clothes and put them on. And he went out to the family garage and found his sled. And he got it, and he pulled it out into the backyard, and he sat down on the sled. And the next time the parents looked around to find out where this child was, they looked out, and there he was, sitting on his sled, looking up. Because the weatherman said snow was coming, and he was waiting for the snow to come. And I thought to myself, when I thought of that child and childlike faith believing that, by the way, the weatherman got it wrong. The storm didn't come. But how unlike so many of the religious leaders, the rank and file of Simeon's day, who said, if you said to the average Jew, do you believe that the Lord really is going to send a Messiah someday? They said, yeah, yeah. Matter of fact, not too long before this, you'll remember that wise men from the East had come. And by the way, they were important people. And they came to Jerusalem and they found King Herod. And they said, where's the one who's born King of the Jews? Because we've seen a star in the East. And Herod, King of the Jews, I don't know who this is. And he called the chief priests and the rabbis, and they came in and said, where's he going to be born? And they had to get on their computers and find out, right? No. They knew right away. Micah 5:8. Well, they didn't have it listed as chapters and verses, but they knew right away, which is even more significant. And they quote, it's going to be Bethlehem of Judea. And by the way, how many of them, since these people came from the East saying, we have seen a star that says your Messiah has been born, sent people just to check it out? See, the silence is deafening. Matthew said they didn't send anybody. They didn't even send some of their hired servants. By the way, just on a whim, get down and check out Bethlehem. Bethlehem's a small city. Very close to Jerusalem. It would have been convenient. They didn't do it. But how unlike those people. I mean, here is this man Simeon, if I can put it in the terms of that little boy who went outside. He puts on his warmest spiritual clothes. He pulls up his spiritual sled, and he's pulled it out in the yard, and he's sitting there, and he's waiting for the Messiah. He's waiting. He's watching. And that's what he did on that side of his first coming, and this is what we're to be doing on this side of his second coming, by the way. Look at what Peter said here. And by the way, this is just one of multitudes of verses in the New Testament. Verse 13, chapter 1, therefore, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in another place talks about the blessed hope that we have. You know, one of the consequences, unintended consequences that we have growing up in the West, we'll go back to Luke's Gospel now, growing up in all of the wealth and prosperity that we have known, most of us growing up, is that we're not nearly as keen on looking for the Lord's return. It's the downside of that. But Simeon was looking for it. In fact, in the midst of all the religiosity that you might have found in Jerusalem at this time, Dr. Luke says, here's one man named Simeon. He's godly, he's God-fearing, he's righteous, and he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now notice what he goes on to say. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You know, when I read those words again to myself recently, you almost have the feeling that you need to take your shoes off and reverence yourself because you're on holy ground. This passage, verses 29 to 32, is sometimes referred to as the Nunc Dimittis. I'm sure I'm butchering the Latin pronunciation, but the two first Latin words here are the words, now you're dismissing. Wonderful choral pieces have been written from it. But on this particular day, the Holy Spirit directed this dear, godly, old saint who's been waiting, he's been watching for the Messiah most of his life, to go to the temple courts. And as he is there, can you imagine the scene? Most of us have been in busy malls, especially at Christmas time, shoulder to shoulder, moving in. I don't know if it was quite like that, but Joseph and Mary are in the big city now. And for the first time in their adult lives, they're bringing their firstborn child, a son, into the temple. And they're making their way through the capital city with all the grand buildings. And now they come to the focal point, the temple itself. And this marvelous structure that Herod had rebuilt. And they're making their way up and they're coming into the courtway. And I'm just assuming it's busy. They're waking their way through. You're not really focused on any one person. And suddenly somebody's in their path. You know, we understand this is my space, right? And they look up and here is this old man. And I don't know what he looked like, but I have to think there was almost a shine on his face that day. Because the Lord had said, you're going to see him today. You who are parents, how easy is it for you to take your newborn child and let somebody else hold them, much less your firstborn? I've watched some parents, and it's very, very protective. And I have to assume Mary is carrying him through the courts, and a man they've never seen in their life. And he's smiling, and he reaches out for the child. And he takes him, and he looks down at him, and he says, now, Lord, you're letting me depart in peace, because I've seen your salvation. This one that you prepared before the face of all peoples. The Greek here is in the plural, and he's referring not just to his people Israel. That's what the angel had said earlier in an earlier message. All the people of Israel would have great joy from him, yes. But no, this is beyond that. And Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, is saying this is for all people, even the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it? The first words out of this old man's lips are words of praise, which have to do with his settled acquiescence. Indeed, I think it's his heartfelt willingness to leave this life. We didn't make much of it when we read it in verse 26 a moment ago, and we won't dwell there, but let's not be euphemistic. Simeon understands that when he sees the Lord's Messiah, I take it that the Lord had said, you'll be ready to come home then. And in my mind's eye this past week, I thought of some people that I know who, if they had been told, now, when you see a certain person, you will be going home soon after that, would have locked themselves away on an island somewhere in a closet, and somebody knocked on the door and said, hey, somebody's here to visit you. Go away, I don't want to see him. Why? Because if I see this person, the Lord has said, my life's up. Simeon not only was willing, he wanted to see him. And he goes with great joy to see this one. And he takes him up in his arms and blesses him. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I think the thing that stands out most to me with these verses is the calm way this dear old believer and is welcoming his death, and apparently knowing that it would be coming soon. And as I pondered the calmness, the joy that Simeon exhibited at this very significant moment in his life, when he knew his own death was soon at hand, I wondered how he could face his imminent passing with calmness and genuine resignation like that. And I came across some thoughts that the old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry wrote. In fact, I've shared these with you before, but they mean all the more to me now as I read them to you. And I'm trying to put this in a little more colloquial English, but listen to what he wrote. He wrote, "Those and only those can with courage see death and look it in the face without terror who have had by faith a sight of Christ. The eye is not satisfied with seeing till it has seen Christ. And then it is. What a poor thing this world appears to one who has Christ in his arms and salvation in his eyes." And that's where we left Simeon back in Luke chapter 2, wasn't it? He was holding the one who is our salvation. He was looking at his very salvation. And he said, "Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Let me try to connect what I'm saying this way. Why do we make such a fuss? Of course, a lot of churches don't make a fuss of this anymore, sadly. But why do we make a fuss as we come not only to Christmas time, but at other times in the year with regard to Christ's birth being the virgin birth, being a real miracle? I mean, why make such an issue of the New Testament teaching that God came in the form of a man to earth and he was born in this unique way? Think of the carols that we've sung this past Advent, not the least of which Charles Wesley's "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." I was remembering again last night that one verse where part of it reads, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Does it really make a difference? Is it really important? And the answer is yes, it certainly is. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer said it this way, "Inasmuch then as the children..." And here he's referring to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. "Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, you and I are mortals, he himself likewise shared in the same." Why was it important for the second person of the Trinity to humble himself and take on the form of humanity, to actually become an actual man? Here it is. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release, set free those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things," notice, "he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," a word that means little to many of us, but it's rich in its meaning. It means a substitutionary sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. All of us are under the wrath of God. Somebody has to pay the price for my sins. Either I pay or someone else, and nobody else's is adequate to pay for them except God, who took on human form so that he was fully God and fully man. And the writer adds, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." One more passage here over in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Quickly, if you would. I'm sorry, just realizing the time, but let's tie this together. It's interesting, and as we prepare for the nominating committee each year, I ask the folk who serve on that to read through 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gives the qualifications for elders and deacons there, and then we talk about it together. And as he finishes that chapter, the Apostle Paul inserts what is probably one of the earliest hymns of Christendom that reads this way. Listen to it. "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. God appeared in a body, in flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." By the way, I agree with the Apostle Paul in everything he said, but this matter of the incarnation of God becoming flesh, being beyond all question, he says, a great mystery. Am I the only one here that struggles to get my head around that, as we say? What a mystery. What a marvel. Jesus Christ was not only fully God, he was equally and at the same time fully man. And it's because he was fully man that the writer to the Hebrews could give us these wonderfully encouraging words here in verse 14. "Therefore," now the NIV starts with a therefore. He brings it up from early on, but the New King James says it this way: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here's some of the significance of that, and there's so much to this. We could chew on this for a long time and not exhaust it. But if Jesus Christ had not been both fully God and fully man, what the writer just said to us would not be true. But because he was indeed the Son of God, that is, fully God, he can now stand as our great high priest before the throne of God in heaven, interceding for us. And because he is the Son of Man, that is, he is fully man, he can empathize and sympathize with you and me in a way that is beyond any of our ability to empathize and sympathize with someone else. He does it perfectly. In fact, the reason the Son of Man came so fully and can sympathize with our weaknesses is because, notice, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. This is the one that we've gathered together to worship the day. Weekly worship, inadequately worship, and in of ourselves, yes, but this is the one. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning to take this bread and this cup, we come to the one who, notice what he said again here in verse 14, or actually at the end of this passage. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why would the writer say that to people who were, in fact, believers? I think in part the answer is because, just like himself, he knew that all of us carry our sin nature with us even after we're born again. All of us throughout our life desperately need grace. We need mercy and grace. We need mercy when we have sinned and failed God again. We're not asking Christ to be sacrificed again for us, but we failed, haven't we? And we need grace when we're in the midst of those things that are testing us, grace to give us strength to endure them and to go on. And so we have this hope because the second person of the Godhead was willing, as we saw in Philippians 2, to not think that being holding on to the Godhead was something he had to desperately hold on to, but he willingly set aside all of his glory to come and do this for us. What a great high priest we have. Let's take a few moments this morning as we bow our heads to bow our hearts as well before him and to prepare ourselves to receive this bread and this cup to remember his death till he comes. Heavenly Father, we began today not only reading those verses from Philippians chapter 2, but then singing the wonderful hymn that gives praise to your Son. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. We acknowledge, Father, the feebleness of our ability to grasp the wonder of what you have done for us. But nonetheless, we apply ourselves to this today, and we read these words again to remind ourselves and to challenge ourselves with the wonder of your example to us. This grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. And we remember that it wasn't just a matter of leaving heaven's glories, but it was a matter ultimately of the sinless one becoming sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God forbid that we should belittle that in any way and that we should forget it. And may we, as we take this bread and this cup, once again affirm to ourselves and to each other the wonder of what he has done. We pray, Father, that what we do would be pleasing to you. May it bring glory to your name. And Lord, may it bring help to us. Deepen our walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help as we distribute the elements this morning? It's our custom here to, as we share the elements together, to just give a word of personal testimony and saying this represents, for example, the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. And when the cup is passed, to say this represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and me, not because it's some obligation, not because it makes me any more right with God or you any more right with God. And if you're uncomfortable with that, that's not an issue. What is important is that, number one, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that he is your Savior, that you're walking faithfully with him, and that you receive this bread and this cup in a way that's worthy. And I trust that will be true for you today. Now, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Davis Rivers. essence, the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me.
Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in thee thine all in all. Jesus, take it all. Oh, to him I owe.
John, would you thank the Lord for his broken body for us?
Father, we thank you for your son's sacrifice, and we thank you for the plan that was put in place before the foundation of the world that included that and included this. We thank you for the privilege we have of being part of your family and the command that you gave us to remember his death until he returns. We pray that as we do this, it would be done in a way that's according to your will, and that you forgive us of our sins as we confess those to you. Mm-hmm. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may take the bread. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Dave, this represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. John, this represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. David, would you thank the Lord for his shed blood for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, his sacrifice, and his shed blood for our sins. Mm-hmm. Lord, we just thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We take the cup. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of worship, the privilege of going to your word and being reminded and taught anew, for the privilege of remembering your Son's death, these elements, and for the privilege of knowing that you are never going to leave us nor forsake us. And so we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What shall I fear? Bless each one, Father, as we leave with your wonderful providential blessing of safety and keeping. Keep us safe with yourself, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Let's say it together. Amen. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.